Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So in last week's sermon, we were looking at verses 1 and 2. And in verse 1, so 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. If we go back to the previous verses that we were looking at in chapter 5, we will remember how the Apostle Paul explains the work of Jesus Christ in the life of the believer and how as Christians we have been taken out of darkness and brought into light. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. And Paul speaks of God's work of reconciliation. This is the great burden that God has, that sinners would be restored and reconciled to him. And this is possible through the work of imputation. Christ has been imputed with our guilt. And when we believe, we are imputed with his righteousness. And so we are reconciled to God. Fellowship and communion is restored to him, and we then function as God's ambassadors. We go into the world with that word of reconciliation. So these are the things that the Apostle Paul has been speaking about, and then he says to the Corinthians, or he warns the Corinthians, not to receive the grace of God in vain. And the point being, when we know the background to the Corinthian epistles, and we know what's going on, they looked anything but like a redeemed people. Some of them at least, not all of them, but some of them did not look like a reconciled people. They certainly weren't behaving as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are aware of some of the troubles that were taking place in the church. For a long period, they had allowed sexual sin to carry on without any kind of interruption. Nobody did anything to stop it. A man was sleeping with his mother-in-law. That had been resolved, but it went on for a while, and the people put up with it. And there were disputes, and there were factions, and some were taking others to court over the smallest things. And there was neglect in the church. The poor and the kind of disenfranchised were not being looked after. And when it came to the Lord's Supper, some of them, frankly, were just pushed to one side while others were just eating and drinking to the point of even getting drunk. And so there were all kinds of problems taking place. And Paul has not washed his hands of this congregation. There is hope for these people, but he's warning them here. Have they received the grace of God in vain? And this idea of receiving grace in vain is to receive grace in an empty kind of way, in a superficial kind of way. So we speak of nominal belief, don't we? Where somebody has a profession of faith, but it's not much more than words. There's no depth of understanding. There's no conviction. And importantly, there's no application. And this is what the people at Corinth looked like. Where was the conviction? Where was their real depth of understanding? Where was the application of these wonderful salvific truths? How were they showing themselves to be new creatures in Christ Jesus? It simply wasn't there, at least for some of them. And along with this, Paul adds to this appeal of not receiving the grace of God in vain. He adds to this appeal by quoting from Isaiah 49 verse 8. He says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And he's really saying to the Corinthians, are some of you even saved? Have some of you actually been converted? Because the fruit of your lives points to something else. He's saying God has been patient and gracious, and day after day, as he was with Old Testament Israel, God has been long-suffering and patient. But there comes a time when we need to act because the grace of God effectively runs out. Today is the day of salvation. You don't have forever. They needed to address these sins and do so promptly. Because at the end of the day, we don't even know if we have a tomorrow. And we can't just carry on willfully in sin, supposing that we have forever to deal with it. Now is the day of salvation. And he's calling the Corinthians to reflect upon their manner of behavior, to consider whether or not they are in the kingdom of God, and to take hold of the grace of God while it was available. There is a very real sense in life, we only have the present. The past is gone. You can't go back to yesterday and undo what's happened. And tomorrow may never come. You only have the present, and the grace of God is extended to us in the present. And so Paul is warning the Corinthians to take hold of the grace of God while today is today. There are a couple of points, of, well, I suppose there's many points of application, but a couple of things I drew to your attention last week, and one of them is this. There is a place for self-examination. Paul says later on in this epistle, in chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves, he says. He doesn't mean that we rake over our lives, trying to feel as guilty as possible over every little thing. You don't have to look too far into your life to find sin. We all have sin. Paul is aware of that. But the point is, what is the general trajectory of your life? Is it one of godliness and prayer and concern for the things of which God is concerned with? Or are we just charging along, living life our own way? Consider your manner of life. Examine yourself and see. See whether or not you really have sincerity of faith. And so there is a place for self-examination. And then the other point along with this is we really must live with a sense of the fragility and shortness and uncertainty of time. God willing, we will all have a tomorrow. And if tomorrow comes, we can be sure of this, the grace of God will be with tomorrow. But eventually our tomorrows run out. Eventually the grace of God runs out, redeeming the time for the days are evil. We don't have forever to make peace with the Lord and to live for him as we should. So they were some of the things that we looked at last week. So this morning we're going to take a bigger chunk. We're going to consider verses 3 to 10. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. But let's just read from verse 1 and just get the sense of flow. So from verse 1 through to verse 10. We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Excuse me. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now there's obviously quite a bit of information there and we could break it down into numerous sermons, but we're going to look at this section in one hit this morning and we'll do so under two headings. The first thing I want to consider is this. We must not resist God's shepherds. Let us not resist God's shepherds. Verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Now, as we are aware throughout this series, Paul has referred to his ministry on several occasions. And he does so because he has his accusers at Corinth. They didn't like the things that Paul was saying to them in terms of the state of the church. And we know from what we've read in 2 Corinthians and in 1 Corinthians that there is more than two letters, and he also visited on a couple of occasions. He founded this church and he went back and he wrote to them and he went back in order to address the kinds of problems that were going on there. And they just were not being dealt with. And there were some at Corinth who took exception to what he was writing and his visits. We know of one visit that was particularly unpleasant, and his letters had brought some anguish to them because he needed to be fairly stern, we might say, or fairly firm in what he was writing. And they took exception to this. As far as they were concerned, the leadership there at Corinth should have been running the church, and they didn't need his involvement. As far as they were concerned, he should keep his nose out, do whatever it was he was doing somewhere else, and let them get on with the business of running the church. And so there were those at Corinth who were really egocentric. They were full of themselves. Paul refers to them as the super apostles. They saw themselves as very knowledgeable and very gifted, and they had things in hand, and they would deal with things their own way in their own good time. And as they persisted in this attitude, sin abounded. Sin absolutely abounded. And they came with their accusations against Paul, and they didn't want his involvement. And so regarding his ministry, he says, "We give no offense in anything." We give no offense in anything. And this word offense means to be a stumbling block. Paul is saying of himself and the apostolic party, we have not been a stumbling block to you in our ministry and in our example of life. And in the first instance, Paul could say he had not neglected to bring the counsel that they needed to hear. Of course, a minister, an elder, is a stumbling block if he fails to declare the whole counsel of God's word. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? He said, we did not fail to declare to you the whole counsel of God's word. And Paul has been upfront and clear as to how they should be living. So he had not been negligent. He had not been a stumbling block in failing to teach them. But along with that also, he had not been a stumbling block by being overbearing. And Paul and the other apostles and the apostolic party did not expect things from the Corinthians that were unreasonable, but they were not harsh or demanding. They only expected what was good and right and biblical. And if you remember going back into chapter 1 and verses 23 and 24, Paul says to the Corinthians, not that we have dominion over your faith. In other words, we're not trying to lord it over you. We're not taskmasters, tyrants, you know, trying to whip you into doing things that are not good or healthy or right. We only bring to you the counsel that God would have us to bring. The expectations that are placed upon you are the expectations of righteousness and godliness. We're not trying to lord it over you. We haven't been stumbling blocks in any sense. And he says in relation to this, we give no offense in anything. And then along with that, that our ministry may not be blamed. And the word blame here means to find fault. It means to criticize. And man alive, did they find fault with Paul? Did they have their criticisms with regards to Paul? They were happy with his ministry, provided it was at a distance. But as soon as he began to speak into the issues of sin and the need for the Corinthians to get on top of these issues and to address them, well, then Paul became a problem. He was sticking his nose in where it wasn't wanted. He was undermining their authority. To use sort of modern contemporary vernacular, the Corinthians would have said of Paul, he's a micromanager. He's got his hand in everything. He should just leave them alone. But Paul is countering this. We've been offensive in nothing. We have not been a stumbling block. And our ministry is not to be blamed. They said of him he was not even a true apostle. He was not one of the original 12. They said of Paul he was dishonest and unreliable. You know, he said he would visit and he didn't. There was a time when he said he would come and he refrained from coming. And he addresses that in this letter. But he's responding to all of these accusations. He said, we have been not a stumbling block to you. We are not to blame. You could not criticize us in our ministry and our manner of life. I want to put it to you this morning that the Corinthians displayed a typically sinful attitude or a typically sinful response, we could say, to correction. When things aren't right and people don't want to listen to counsel, they turn on the one who brings that counsel. And it's a defense mechanism. You know, they say in sport, the best form of defense is attack. And that's what we find here. The best form of defense is attack. How did they defend themselves from Paul's counsel and the truth that he was bringing to them and things they didn't want to hear, things they didn't want to have to address? How do they respond to Paul? How do they defend themselves? They attack him. They attack his ministry. They attack his credibility, his integrity. He's not even an apostle. Why should we listen to him? He was not one of the original 12. We know more than he knows. We're better teachers than him. He's unreliable. And so on and so forth. He refers to himself here as a minister or his ministry. Our ministry cannot be blamed. It is not faulty. And the word ministry means to serve. You see, Paul was a servant. That's how he saw himself. And in bringing the counsel that he brought to Corinth, he was serving them. He was God's servant, bringing honor to the Lord and standing up for the principles that are important to God. And he brought the word of God to them. But he was not only God's servant in a sense, he was also serving the church at Corinth. He was serving them by bringing correction, and correction is a good thing in life. It's an important thing in life. Why do parents correct children? Because they love them. Because they want them to grow up right. They want them to manifest the right kind of characteristics and qualities to be godly and to be able to get on in life and to function as decent human beings. And so children need correction. In a certain sense, you could say the parent serves the child. They're doing what is in the best interest of the child. And so it is in an ecclesiastical sense. Ministers bring words of rebuke and correction, and in doing so, they are serving the best interests of the congregation or of an individual. Now, it has to be said here, I think it's important to say, you know, ministers are not beyond criticism. Ministers are not beyond correction. It's not to say that everything a minister preaches on or every word of counsel is necessarily good and valuable. Elders are human beings, and human beings make mistakes. And elders sometimes need to be told when they are out of order or they've got things wrong. Elders need to be teachable. We know when we read through the New Testament, through the Gospels and the Epistles, the faults and failures of the apostles are not hidden. They're clearly displayed for us to learn. The Apostle Paul took umbrage with the Apostle Peter because Peter was out of order over a particular issue. There was a contention between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. And the faults and failures of God's people are strewn throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament for us to learn. For us to learn by, I should say. But when elders act righteously, when they are godly, when they are caring, when they bring sound biblical counsel, they are not to be resisted. They are doing God's work. They are acting on God's behalf. And any elder worth his salt who is doing the right thing in terms of ministry, he is acting on behalf of God's honor, to bring glory to God, to maintain the sanctity of the church and the well-being of people's lives. Ministers who righteously and caringly, lovingly, gently, in the right context, bring words of correction and rebuke are serving the church. They are serving the sheep. They are acting as faithful under shepherds. And this is something the Corinthians ignored because Paul's teaching didn't suit them. They found it intrusive. It wasn't to their palate. They wanted to run the church their own way and take care of things in their own good time. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, which was read to us earlier by Basil. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And I understand that this verse can be overplayed by elders, and sometimes elders get it out all of the time to state to the congregation or individuals, you know, you're to obey those who rule over you and you're to be submissive. And it can be overused, that's true. But it can also be slighted by congregants. You know, the sad reality is this. The attitude that is so prevalent in society today and all around us makes its way into the church. And the attitude of congregants within the church can be towards elders, who are you to stick your nose in my business? Who do you think you are? You know, I'm not answerable to you. And then the blame game begins, finding fault and criticisms and making accusations. A few weeks ago, I sat down with the elder of another church. We had a cup of coffee and we talked about different things. And some time ago, he had been an elder in a different church. And he was telling me how he had to go to somebody with some concerns, to raise some issues with this individual and this individual's life. This individual also happened to be a leader in the church, but he went to him with his concerns and the fellow listened. And then the fellow came back to him with his own list of complaints about this person's life, their preaching, his wife and his children. A big, long list of complaints. Attack is the best form of defense. Now, we teach our children it's better to give than to receive. We probably have to get that old chestnut out at Christmas and teach them the joy of giving gifts to other people. I think there are Christians who apply this little lesson to correction. Happy to give, more than willing to share one's profound insights and wisdom, but not so willing to receive from others. And should a word of correction come, they then go on the offensive. Well, there's this in your life and what about that and who do you think you are and I know as much as you know and I have every right to run my own course and you're meddling and sticking your nose in my business and so on and so forth. The author to the Hebrews says this, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls and they will give an account to God for how they have done it. Let them do so with joy. It's the mature person who can listen and keep a cool head and take a deep breath and go away and say to themselves, maybe there's reality to this. Maybe I need to sit down and think about what's been said to me. Maybe it's true. Maybe I have blind spots. And rather than reacting and fighting back, giving way to the possibility of repentance and humility. We go back to last week. The Corinthians needed to be careful not to receive the grace of God in vain. They needed to deal with the issues and deal with them immediately. It's no good turning on Paul. Of what value was it to them to point the finger at him and make accusations and complaints and criticisms rather than listening to what the man had to say and taking on board his counsel as one who is inspired by God? And so Paul could say, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. Well, the second thing I want us to consider, second thing to draw to your attention this morning, let us give no place for offense. Let us give no place for offense. And so from verse 4 through to verse 10, Paul validates this statement. We give no offense in anything. Okay? Our ministry is not to be blamed. And as we know, he has spoken previously about his ministry and he's found it necessary to speak of his sincerity and his integrity as a minister. And now in these verses, he makes an appeal in terms of example. Okay. And what he says here provides lessons for all of us as to how we should live. Because at the end of the day, we're all called to be servants and we're all called to be examples to one another. And Paul is an example in terms of how he conducted his ministry and life. So we read in verses 4 to 10. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, as servants of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. It's a brave man, I think, who itemizes the details of his ministry or his life and then holds himself up as an example for all. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. But let us understand, or let us be reminded of the fact that Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I would be extremely reluctant to do this kind of thing, and I'd advise no one to do it. But Paul writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's not blowing his own trumpet. You know, he's not presenting himself as somebody without fault or perfect. He knows that he's not perfect. He understands that. But the point is this. He has walked as an earnest Christian servant. He has a deep love and burden for the churches, and he is not guilty of the things of which he has been accused. And though we might not do, or probably shouldn't do, what Paul has done here, when the finger is unfairly pointed, we do have a right of response. We can make an appeal and saying, look, I don't believe that these things are true. So again, you know, look, if somebody comes to correct and you feel they are genuinely mistaken or out of order, you have the right to respond and to reply to them and say, well, this is not factually true. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's presenting himself as an example to them in terms of how he has conducted his ministry. Now, in these verses, he draws attention to 27 characteristics. And they divide up into three groups of nine. You could probably divide them up differently, but I think generally they're divided up into three groups of nine. Verses 4 and 5, the afflictions he endured. Verses 6 and 7, the graces he demonstrated. And verses 8 to 10, the contrasts he experienced. So the afflictions he endured, the graces he demonstrated, and the contrasts he experienced. Now, we're not going to go into all of them. We're not going to look at them in detail, but I want to take them in their groups and just make some general observations. So we won't be spending a lot of time through all of this. Obviously, we'd be here for quite some time. So let's just get the general thrust of what Paul is saying with regards to his ministry. So verses 4 and 5, the afflictions he endured. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. And he starts off with the word patience. And what he's saying is that he has been patient in all of the things that follow. This word patience serves as an introduction. He has been patient. He has endured with patience the difficult things that have come upon him. As God's servant, he was not protected from the difficulties of life. God does not put his servants in a bubble because they serve him. On the contrary, exactly the opposite is true. Tumult, suffering, hunger, shipwreck, fasting, persecution, opposition, these kinds of things come upon the Lord's people. And so Paul, like all of God's people, God's servants, experienced what others also will experience. And in fact, we say that ministry actually makes people's lives difficult. Not only does it not make them easy, it makes their lives difficult. Remember in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was in Damascus and Ananias was sent to him. And Ananias was reluctant to go because Paul had this reputation of persecuting the church. And God sent Ananias to Paul, and God said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake." Ananias, he has brought great suffering to the church, but he in turn will suffer without measure. He will suffer as my servant. He refers to his affliction and suffering in chapter 1 of this letter. "But we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came upon us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Of course, it relates to Paul's time in Ephesus, in that region when he was preaching in Ephesus, riots broke out. The silversmiths lost their industry. They lost their money. Riots broke out. His life was threatened. But it would seem what Paul is referring to in chapter 1 involves more than just the occurrence in Ephesus. He experienced a great deal more trouble to the point where he thought he would die. And then in chapter 4, he says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." And he describes himself here as being on the cusp of being crushed. But by the grace of God, which is within, he is able to withstand. So there were all kinds of difficulties and sufferings and pain that he experienced specifically as an apostle. And he provides another list in chapter 11, a bigger list of the things that he experienced in terms of opposition, persecution, and suffering. And all of this is to say to the Corinthians, and he says to us, he sacrificed the comfortable life in order to serve God. Who would choose this kind of life for themselves? The Corinthians were critical of him as though he was seeking self-aggrandizement. But there was no self-aggrandizement in the ministry that he undertook. The ministry made his life painful. Now, young men may look at the ministry. They might look at these charismatic style preachers and the televangelists, and they strut around and they have, you know, hundreds if not thousands of people in front of them, and they make a very tiny living, and they're the conference speakers, and they fly around, and they're, you know, usually the square jaw and the broad shoulders, and they live the high life, and young men see this and what it is to stand up in front of others and to preach, and they're drawn to that. Or they may be drawn to that. But if you read the biography of the Apostle Paul, it is a veritable horror story. That there's nothing glamorous and romantic about it. In fact, I think it was Lloyd-Jones who said, if a young man can find something else to do other than to pastor, go and do it. Only preach and pastor if you feel so compelled there's nothing else you can do. Because invariably the hardship, the criticisms, the difficulties, the trials, you will end up giving up. Do you know the ministry has a phenomenal, an absolutely phenomenal turnover rate? People just don't last. And that is without severe external persecution. That's just the challenges of dealing with people day in and day out. Last year, Kyle and I were sitting in the car. We were waiting to get some takeaway, as it were. And she read to me this post on a Facebook page. I don't know where it came from, but it was from a large church in Melbourne. And it was a charismatic style church. And this came up on her feed, or I don't know what it is, her blog or whatever. She, you know, it came up somewhere and she was reading this Facebook post. And the pastor of this church, it's a mega church, and he said, you know, in recent times, we've had recourse to really think about our position on same-sex marriage. And this pastor said, we've come to the conclusion that God not only speaks through his word, but he also speaks through society. And we need to listen to what society is telling us. And he's saying, he said, you know, that the traditional views of marriage, really, we have a much better understanding now of what love is and what marriage means. And we need to listen to what's going on in the world around, you know, to the general voice of society and how society understands love. And, you know, we shouldn't be opposed to God speaking to us, blah, blah, blah. He went on and on. And really what this man should have said, he should have cut to the chase and simply said, we've actually discovered what Paul was saying all along, and that is faithfulness leads to opposition. And they have sheepishly apostatized because the road is too hard, rather than patiently enduring as Paul did. Paul is effectively saying to the Corinthians, I go through all of this, why? For your sakes, for you, so you can have the truth. I put up with all of it, the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations, the opposition, the difficulty of dealing with people, so you can have the truth in the Ephesians and the Galatians and the Thessalonians and the Laodiceans, so you can have the truth, so people can be saved, and people can live as those who belong to the Lord. And then verses 6 and 7, the graces he demonstrated. the graces he demonstrated by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And Paul here is not boasting about natural abilities, but he's speaking of the grace of God at work in him and through him. In fact, really, this is pretty much a similar description to the fruit of the Spirit, to the grace of God at work in him. It says by purity, meaning he's not used the ministry for personal gain. He hasn't become wealthy out of this. He has not created a poor cult. He doesn't have followers wandering around the countryside after him. He hasn't used the ministry to, as a womanizer or anything like that. He's been pure in ministry, a man of integrity. By knowledge, meaning that he has shared the knowledge of what it is to know Jesus Christ. And so the focus for Paul has not been upon himself and his gifts and his abilities and his achievements. He ministers to disseminate the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants people to know Christ as he knows Christ. And as we are aware, for Paul, it's not all about just kind of, that sort of head knowledge. It's not just about the facts of the gospel. Paul wants to see people brought into communion with Christ that they might know him. What is eternal life? Eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That kind of knowledge is an experiential, relational knowledge. That's what Paul wants for people. It says, by long suffering, this can be understood to mean self-control. Paul lived a simple life, led a humble life, a gracious life, a contented life. He was prepared to suffer for the Lord and to go without and just to plod along with the simple things in life. There he is, banged up in a Roman jail. 2 Timothy, expecting to die, awaiting a cold winter, and all he wants is some books and a blanket. With those things I'll be content. Bring me the parchments and the books and my cloak. That's all he wants. Just prepared to quietly suffer and to go without and just to serve the Lord as he's able, content in the simple things. By kindness, meaning thoughtfulness, putting others before self, acts of sacrifice and generosity, that's how Paul lived. By sincere love, meaning Paul didn't rub up to the hobnobs. He wasn't out to impress people. He wasn't going to those who were well known and wealthy. He sincerely loved all of the Lord's people. He didn't try to curry favor with those who were popular and powerful or anything. He wasn't remotely like that in any sense. Sincere love. As Peter says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. By the word of truth, he means speaking the truth. He doesn't come with his own agenda. He is Christ's ambassador. He teaches what he has received from the Lord. He doesn't come with his own words and his own ideas. He's not promoting himself. He comes with the word of truth. By the power of God, his preaching is not in human wisdom. Paul was no sophist or orator. My word, how we love grand oratory. Oh, we thrive on it. Those who are confident behind lecterns and they use big words and they parade themselves around, and a lot of Christians they love it. Paul was no sophist. Paul was a man of ordinary speech. He spoke in the common vernacular. The ordinary people could understand him. Just came and delivered the word of God. There was nothing praiseworthy about him as an orator. In fact, he put people off because his speech was common. It was common speech. He didn't speak like the intellects and the philosophers. It's the ordinary speech of the common people. And yet that word was powerful. It changed people's lives. People were saved. People experienced God through his preaching. Lives were impacted and changed. And he says he stands in the armor of righteousness, meaning that it's God who keeps him from the schemes of the evil one. Paul is not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He stands firm in the righteousness of God and he cuts a straight course. So all of this is to say, Paul is a product of grace. This is how he undertakes his ministry. It's not by anything in him. He is what he is by the grace of God. He does what he does by the grace of God. And any fruit from his life is by the grace of God. And then thirdly, verses 8 to 10, the contrasts he experienced. Verses 8 to 10, the contrasts he experienced. By honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. So The first four of these contrasting statements relate to the contrasting opinions he receives. So some say he's honourable. Others say he's dishonourable. He hears evil reports concerning himself and he hears good reports. He is both a deceiver and a bringer of truth, depending upon who you listen to. To some he is unknown and to others well known. What's he saying? He's saying this is just the lay of the land. This is the way that it is for him. And maybe some of the disgruntled at Corinth were saying, well, we've heard reports of you. You caused problems at Galatia. There was unrest in Galatia. There were riots at Ephesus. You know, we've heard these reports. And then we also meet other Christians and they don't even know who you are. Paul said, well, that's just the way that it is. There are good reports and there are bad reports and some people know me and some people don't know me. That's just the lay of the land. The best of ministries will not be known by everybody. The best of ministries will upset some people and be a blessing to others. And then the second five of these contrasting statements relate to what came upon him. He dies daily. And in so doing is alive to Christ. He is afflicted, yet not killed. He experiences sorrow and at the same time rejoices. He has nothing to offer by this world's standards, but makes many rich. He owns nothing of material value, but all things are his in Christ. And he's really saying here that serving Christ is full of contrasts and full of paradoxes. It's a picture of blessing and fruitfulness on the one hand, and on the other hand, there is struggle and affliction. Now, Paul is nothing to look at. His speech is contemptible. He suffers affliction, and yet through these things, he serves the Lord and there's fruitfulness and blessing. He knows joy and richness and reward. It's a principle relative to all of us. The Christian life is full of paradox. Blessed are those who mourn. What is the way of happiness? The way of happiness is to sorrow over sin. When we are weak, then we are strong. It's paradoxical. When are we richly blessed? When we give. And so to bring these 27 characteristics together, and I'm conscious of the fact we've moved over them quickly. Paul is challenging the Corinthians. For all of your complaints and your accusations, this is what my ministry looks like. I can step you through it, but it's not to make any kind of boast, but to answer your charges. You find fault and criticize, but I suffer so that you can have the gospel. So that God's people can have the truth. I minister selflessly because I love the churches and I want to see people saved and people's lives are saved. There is a power through what I preach. Paul is saying, I accept the ups and downs, the contrasts and the paradoxes. You have little regard for me, he's saying to some at Corinth, but that is not true of everyone. Let me close this morning by saying we need to learn from Paul's example, giving no room for offence, not being a stumbling block. Now, obviously, we are not called to the type of ministry that he was called to, but we are all called to serve one another. We are all called to be examples to one another. We are all called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You know, in my opinion, for what it's worth, I feel there are far too many people in churches little concerned with issues of character, little concerned for how they relate to other people, little concerned with respect for God's ministers and the word of truth and the place of God's word in our lives. That I frequently come across, and in other contexts, people who really, it's not a nice way of putting it, don't seem to give a damn what anybody thinks. I am my own man. I will cut my own course. I know the scriptures. And if you are offended, you need to toughen up. And you need to have thicker skin and this kind of attitude. And I don't find that in the Apostle Paul at all. We don't find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could say, we give no offense in anything. He's not saying he's perfect, but he is saying he is a man of integrity and sincerity, and he ministers the word of God faithfully and gently. And if he brings a word of correction, it is because that is absolutely necessary. It is what is necessary. We are to seek to give no offense in anything, as harmless as doves. The author to the Hebrews says, let us consider one another. Let us be mindful of one another to stir up love and good works. That's the thrust of Paul's ministry. That's what he was all about, that people might know the love of God through Jesus Christ and then demonstrate that, consistent with a character that has been changed, the work of God within. Well, may we follow the example of the Apostle Paul, being examples of grace and truth, examples to one another and examples to the world. Amen.